Good morning, church. Would you please take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 11. We'll be in verses 19 through 30 this morning in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. And as you make your way there, I'll pray for us. Oh Lord, as we open your Word, we pray again that you would speak to us and that Father, what we hear might be indeed the word of God. Father, I pray that you would permit no error from departing this pulpit this morning, but only what is true and right and good and edifying for the saints of God, and what will open the ears of sinners, that they might hear the gospel, repent, and believe upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. Oh Lord, we come now with open hearts to hear and receive your word. We pray, oh God, again that you would speak. In Jesus' matchless name, we pray. Amen. Statistics tell us that there are 2.18 billion individuals on the planet that call themselves Christians. That number, by the way, is growing faster, growing more every day, and Christianity, the statisticians tell us, is growing faster than every other religion. That includes that of Islam, which we are often told is growing faster than Christianity, but the numbers seem to bear out that Christianity is growing faster. And of course, it's growing faster than Hinduism. It's typical to read those statistics and be encouraged by them and think that that's a wonderful thing, that there are 2.18 billion and growing Christians on the face of the earth. And while we ought to be encouraged that there are more Christians today than there were yesterday, we ought to pause a little bit when we hear that number, 2.18 billion individuals. Because things aren't quite as clear when we seek to define what Christianity actually means with the statisticians. According to most statisticians, what does it take to qualify someone as a Christian? Well, it ought to cause us to pause and ask, What is it? What are they looking for when someone identifies themselves as a Christian? Well, that's it. That's it. It's only self-identification. If we go on self-identification alone, according to the Pew Forum and those who gather these statistics, we are to understand that there are indeed over 2 billion Christians. They, after all, have done a comprehensive demographic study over 200 different countries. They've went and talked to people from all corners of the planet and asked themselves their religion, and they've come up with this number. But, beloved, it's only self-identification. And so what that means, of those 2.18 billion souls, they're those who, for instance, deny the virgin birth. Last week you heard a sermon on the five fundamentals of the faith from Pastor Cook. Well, according to statisticians, you can deny every single one of the five fundamentals of the Christian faith. You can deny the virgin birth. You can deny miracles. You can deny substitutionary atonement and so on. As long as you call yourself a Christian, among that number of 2.18 billion are those who are Arians. An Arian is someone who believes, or rather doesn't believe, in the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are those who are Jehovah's Witness, who go by the name of Christian. There are those who are Mormons, who go by the name of Christians. There are the prosperity gospelers, who go by the name of Christian, and yet in fact aren't Christians. So where do we go? Where do we go to answer that question? What is a Christian? Where are we to find an adequate definition of what a Christian really is? Well, if you've hung around here long enough, you know exactly what the answer to that question is. We go to the Word of God. And a very helpful place to go is the very first place believers in Jesus were ever called by the name of Christian. To Antioch of Syria and to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. What I want to suggest to you is that we can define Christian with this passage before us this morning. We can define what a Christian is by looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, the very first place where we ever see the name Christian ever being applied to a group of individuals. And what we find are four essential things. And we find it in this passage, and they are as follows. A Christian is someone who, number one, responds to the gospel. A Christian is someone who responds to the gospel. So you may be here this morning, and you have considered yourself a Christian. For whatever reason, you've considered yourself a Christian, but you've never actually responded to the saving message of the gospel. You've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never trusted in His work on the cross for your sins. And so, beloved, what I would suggest to you today is that you actually need to respond to the gospel. Because the first step in being a Christian at all is responding to the gospel. And so that's number one. Number two is a Christian is someone who makes disciples. A Christian is someone who makes disciples. Now some of you guys are thinking when you hear that, uh-oh, because that doesn't sound like me. You don't think of yourself as a disciple maker. And friend, you may not be a disciple maker at all. You may not consider yourself as someone, or you may not even be interested in helping other people know the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, you are going to see in this passage that a Christian is absolutely someone who makes disciples. And you will be challenged today if you are not engaged in making disciples, that is basic Christianity. The third is that a Christian is discipled. A Christian is discipled. Now, you may wonder why that comes after makes disciples, right? Because if you're just doing it logically, somebody needs to be discipled before they can make disciples. And the reason that is because that's how the text rolls it out. And so we'll get there when we get there. Number four, a Christian is found in the church. A Christian is found in the church. If you have no commitment to a local church, that is not good. That is not a good thing. If you are a Christian, you have no commitment to a local church, you need to fix that. Because a Christian is found in the local church. And I hopefully will make an airtight case as I conclude this sermon as to why that is so. Let's take the first point in the definition of what a Christian is, that a Christian responds to the gospel. Well, Acts 11 tells us that many Hellenists in Antioch have responded to the preaching of Christ. Many Hellenists in Antioch. And so we get to verse 20 and we read, but there were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now that's a tricky word, because when we read Hellenists in many contexts, we're to understand that that means Greek-speaking Jews. Normally, when we read that word, we're to understand that means Greek-speaking Jews, but that's not what it means here. And we know that's not what it means because when we start off on verse 19, we hear that there's a section that have just been preaching the gospel to the Jews only. And in verse 20, we're told that then there's another section that's speaking to the Hellenists also. So that word also helps us out, because that helps us to understand that Hellenists here should be understood to be Greek-speaking Gentiles. And so we see that not only has the sovereign Spirit of God been at work in Israel, but now we see him at work among the Gentiles in Antioch as well. Now remember, we're just coming off of the salvation of the Gentiles. We're just coming off of the Holy Spirit filling the Gentiles as Cornelius has gathered all his friends and Peter has preached the gospel to those Gentiles and the Spirit has fallen upon that Gentile church. And now in an entirely different geographical location, entirely separate from the preaching of Peter, the Holy Spirit is doing the exact same thing. Now the Holy Spirit is falling upon the Gentiles in Antioch. And that's very important, because the message is clear to the church in Jerusalem, who continue to hear these reports. They hear the report of Cornelius and his group of Gentiles being saved and Peter preaching the gospel. And they rejoice at that as Peter comes back and he tells them what has happened. And now they hear that this is happening in Antioch as well. And friends, who is doing all the saving here? The Holy Spirit is doing all of this work. The Holy Spirit is saving these Gentiles. And God has decided to include the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And the church in Jerusalem is beginning to understand and beginning to see God at work. So once again, we see that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom the same way. How do they come into the kingdom? Through the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 20, look at verse 20. It says that those who were scattered because of persecution began preaching to the Hellenists the Word of the Lord Jesus. And so it says in verse 20, also the preaching the Lord Jesus. And so they're preaching the Word of Jesus to these Hellenists. Romans 10:17 again reminds us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. So, beloved, the first thing that we know about anyone who has professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ is if they are truly converted. If they are truly converted, they have responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true conversion is. It's responding in faith and repentance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me, friends. It is nothing else. Do you hear me, church? Salvation is nothing other than that, period. You don't get salvation from the church. We cannot give it to you by edict or sacrament. We will take the Lord's table later today, within the hour, at which you will not be saved. The Lord's table will not save you. The sacrament will not save you. I, as a pastor, can pronounce nothing over you as an individual that will save you. The only thing that will save you is for you to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first mark of a Christian. And friend, this is important not just for our own day, but it was important for the disciples as well. Why do we say that? Because we remember just a few chapters before, men like Simon Magus, Simon the magician, who seems to respond to the preaching of the gospel. But it's not the gospel that Simon is responding to. It's the gifts that Simon wants. And so Simon comes, and he comes not for the gospel, but he comes for the gifts. Not only do we have Simon Magus, but in Jesus' own ministry, we think of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking the approval of Christ for his morality. Yet Christ turns him away. We think of Judas who follows Jesus for 3 years. Yet Judas didn't come for Jesus. Judas came for power. And he's called the son of perdition. Beloved, many will come to see what they might gain from a relationship with Christ without actually desiring Christ. That's why we have to be absolutely solid on the fact that salvation comes through faith and repentance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. There is nothing else. And this is important because churches might even be formed, and they are formed around getting people to respond. And these can even be well-meaning attempts. For instance, we might promise people entertainment so that we can gain larger crowds and so more people can respond. Or we might offer people the hope of financial prosperity or healing from their sicknesses. And I want you to listen to me. If we entertain people, if we promise them healing, if we promise them financial prosperity, they will come. They will come. But they won't come for Jesus. They won't come for Jesus. And they won't come through the gospel. And if they don't come for the Christ, then they aren't going to be Christians. Pay attention to what verse 21 says. Verse 20 says that they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 21 follows that, and it says that the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. That's an anthropomorphism. It's giving God human characteristics so that you and I can understand this. In other words, the strong arm of the Lord, the Holy Spirit was with them, and the Holy Spirit was blessing the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is being glorified in their hearts. And the Spirit is doing what the Spirit always does. He points them over and over to Christ. And the Bible tells us that this is what true Christianity is. We think of Psalm 107, verse 9, that says, "For he," listen, church, "for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Jesus said of himself, listen, church, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 6:35. And so we are told what compelled the Gentiles in Antioch to come: the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to save them. If I might just take a moment this morning to explain why things are done the way they are here. These are things that you probably never think about that are purposeful. When you come in this church and into this sanctuary, there aren't pictures here. There's not even stained glass of people, not of the disciples and certainly not of Jesus. There's one stained glass, and what does it say? "Thy word is truth." Why does it say that? Because this church is about the preaching of the Lord Jesus. There's a pulpit in the middle of the room. You know, in many churches, there's not a pulpit in the middle of the room. There's a pulpit to the side, because the preaching of the Lord Jesus isn't what is most important. But in in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that believe the Bible, the pulpit is in the middle, and the pulpit's higher than you. Why is the pulpit higher than you?
Most of you.
Why is it higher than you? Why do you think if you go in a Reformation era church that the pulpit indeed is high? Like stairs high. You literally had to take stairs to get into the pulpit. Why? Because it says something. It says that God's word is authoritative. And the preaching of the Lord Jesus is so much more important than anything else that we bring. That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is of first importance. If you look in your bulletin, the way that the service is laid out, it's laid out in that way to prepare your heart for the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed with something in mind. And friend, I want to tell you this. It's designed to be intentionally not all that entertaining. Because worship isn't about you, and worship's not about me. Worship, according to scriptures, is to bring you and I face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. We don't want you to go home and the one thing being on your mind was what somebody wore or what you heard in a song. But what we want you to go home thinking is how great Jesus is, how wonderful God is, how mighty He is, how wonderful salvation is. And so a Christian, going back to the point, a Christian fundamentally, and this is why things are done the way they are, a Christian, which is what we are commissioned to make and mature as a church, a Christian is someone who responds to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Secondly, a Christian disciples others. Next, we hear that as the Spirit of the Lord moves among the Hellenists, Barnabas is sent for. And we remember Barnabas from Acts 6 and 9 giving the proceeds from the selling of his land to the church and later representing Paul to the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas, called the son of encouragement, is now called to assist with the work in Antioch as this work expands. But here's what I want you to note. It is not because Barnabas has a special call upon his life to disciple. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say that in Acts 6. It doesn't say that in Acts 9. It doesn't say that in Acts 11. Nowhere does your Bible say that Barnabas has a special individual call to be a super disciple maker. All that we know about Barnabas is that Barnabas is a wonderful Christian man. Is a good man, as the text tells us. Is a son of encouragement. That's all that we know about him. It is because Barnabas and his association with the Jews, Jerusalem church and the desire of that church to ground these Gentiles in the faith once delivered to the saints. That is why he is sent. In fact, I would caution you not to put yourself in a different category than either Barnabas or, dare I say it, the Apostle Paul. But especially Barnabas. Barnabas has been given no supernatural gifts that you don't have. This man who has been sent to ground this church in Antioch in the faith once delivered to the saints, has been bestowed upon no more gifts than you have when it comes to making disciples. Let's think about Matthew 28:19-20. How does it begin? All or only those with a specific call to do so. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Is that what it says? All of of those who have a specific call to do so, you go and make disciples of all nations. That's not what it says. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It is a commission for you, Christian. We are each called to be a part of making disciples. And the form of discipleship that Barnabas took is in the text before us. How do you do this? What do you do? Some of you are wondering, you know, I'm not really engaged in making disciples, so what do I do? Well, I think if you look at what Barnabas does, it's pretty simple. The first thing that we read about in the text is that he came and saw the grace of God. Barnabas came in verse 22 and 23. In verse 23 it says, he came and he saw the grace of God. You are at least spiritually aware enough to look around you and see God at work. We can look at one another's lives and we can see God at work. You can look at a young Christian's life and see God maturing that young Christian. All this takes is to have eyes to see things around you. He came and he saw the grace of God. He saw that God was doing a work. And so the first thing he does is to inspect. The next thing he does is to rejoice. And it says he was glad. Can you do that, Christian? I hope so. Right? We can come and we can see God at work and we can say, praise the Lord. Right? We can look around us. We can look at our young people. We can look at even in our more mature saints, and we can see God at work. And we can see that, and we can say, praise God. I see God at work in your life. And then the next thing he does is the text tells us he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So the next thing he does is he exhorts them. What's he exhort them to do? To continue on. Church, you look at your brother or sister, you see God at work, you say, praise the Lord, and then you pat him on the back and say, keep going, brother, keep going, sister. Can you do that? I know you can do that. I know you can do that. And then he evangelized, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so you get this picture of Barnabas engaged in making disciples. And he comes and he sees the grace of God. He affirms, he says, oh yes, God is at work. And he's glad. He praises God for the work that is done. And he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. Hey, just keep on, sister. Keep on, brother. And then he evangelizes. I'd suggest to you that we make being a disciple much more difficult than the Bible makes it. Critically, look at what else Barnabas does as he disciples others. Look at what he does. He seeks help. He seeks help. You know, you and I are not the be-all and end-all of Christendom. We cannot do everything for everyone. And when you and I think about discipleship, this is where we get cold feet. Because you know what your calendar looks like. And you know how much of you is already taken up by everything else. And you look at a brother or sister that could use some encouragement. And then you look back at your bank account, as it were, your spiritual bank account, and you know you're bouncing checks. You're about to bounce checks spiritually. And you look at that and you think, man, I just don't know if I've got it. I know that they need it, but I just don't know if they have it. I'm saying this to you because I need to hear it too. You are not the answer to their difficulty. You aren't the answer. First of all, Jesus is the answer. And second of all, he can use other people as well. Sometimes it takes your eyes and somebody else's effort, Christian. Do you hear me? Sometimes it takes your eyes because you love this individual and you see them and you see them struggling. Or you see God at work and you don't have anything to give because you are given out already. But there are saints in this body that you can say, listen, I see so-and-so and they could greatly benefit from what you could bring to the table. Your eyes, their effort. So Barnabas understands, if this church is going to be what it's supposed to be, it can't be all me. I'm spent. I've got to have somebody else. And so he takes what is essentially a two-week trip to Tarsus from Antioch. And he comes and he asks Paul. And here's why he asks Paul. Because Paul is a Hellenist. Now, he's not a Gentile. But he's a Hellenist. He's a Greek-speaking Jew. He was raised less than 200 miles away from Antioch. 200 miles, even in this day, wasn't a great cultural leap. 200 miles is not a great cultural leap. And so Barnabas in Antioch sees that he needs help, and so he sees it. His eyes. And he knows Paul is in Tarsus. So he goes to get Paul's effort. You see that, church? He understands, I can't do this by myself. And so, it takes more than you and I as individuals. And he understood that Paul grew up around these people. He knows these people. He knows their culture. He knows their traditions. He knows their manner of thinking. In other words, Paul knew how to connect with these individuals on a deeper level. We're to understand that Barnabas, he grew up in Cyprus. He's a Greek-speaking Jew, but he didn't grow up close to these people. Paul did. And so he makes that connection. But note as well their level of dedication. Again, first, Barnabas travels 187 miles one way in order to speak to Paul about joining him in the work. And the travel alone would have taken approximately 2 weeks round trip. But next, look at their dedication to the process of making disciples. Look at verse 26. How long? When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for what? A whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. Friends, part of the reason discipleship doesn't happen is that though it is simple to do, it is time consuming. It is hard work. Yet it is at the heart of what makes a Christian a Christian and a church a church. Consider what Abraham Kuyper said. Abraham Kuyper, the great Reformed theologian, said this, the greatest gift, think of yourself when you hear this, the greatest gift a church can receive is to have a group of families who take their responsibilities with such Christian seriousness that they are willing to completely alter their lifestyle to raise up disciples for Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be that you and I were more willing to alter our lifestyles, our schedules, the things we prioritize to raise up disciples for Jesus Christ? Number three, a Christian is discipled by others. Beloved, though we are called to make disciples, we must never forget the fact that we are called to be discipled as well. And this is the other side of what we read in verse 26. It's a wonderful fact that Barnabas and Paul were willing to pour into men and women for an entire year the truths of the gospel. But what is more wonderful than that is that there's a large group of men and women who were willing to undergo the process of being discipled for that duration of time. It's not that they aren't doing anything, beloved, as they are being discipled. When we desire biblical Christianity, we do desire to be shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses others to do just that. Jesus said in John 13:15, "Behold, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the Corinthians ought to, quote, "be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So there's an expectation that you and I be discipled. In other words, we are given living pictures of what it looks like to be committed followers of Jesus. And we are meant to look upon our brothers and sisters as patterns of faithfulness. Young person, there is no better church. Bar none, there is no better church than for you to be in, to be discipled. As I think about the men and women in this church, my goodness, it's an embarrassment of riches. You that have grown up in grace know this. Brothers and sisters who have grown up in this covenant family, you know it. You have benefited from it. But young people, there is no better church. There are no better people than the men and women gathered in worship with you right now in this room to look to pour into your life. And so let me encourage you to do that. We think of being discipled, perhaps the most influential disciple-making ministry in the last 100 years outside of the church has been the ministry of the Navigators. The Navigators was led by a man named Dawson Trotman. And Trotman used an acronym. I'm not really usually a big fan of acronym. However, I think this one is memorable and helpful to describe what it means to be discipled. And what sort of characteristics that you need to have in your life to be a discipleship candidate, to be someone who is engaged in this process. And the acronym, it's memorable because the acronym is F-A-T. Pretty memorable, right? The F stands for faithful. The F stands for faithful. And the question is this: are you prepared to make this commitment to Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to actually follow Jesus? Because if you're prepared to actually follow Jesus, that means you need to be discipled. Are you faithful? Going to be faithful? Are you prepared to make this commitment to Jesus? The second is available. Available. Are you in a season of life that allows you to spend time with others? And if not, are you willing to make the changes you need to make in order to do that? Some of us aren't engaged in being discipled because our schedules are way too busy. And so if that's you, the question is, are you willing to cut things away so that you can be? F-A-N-T. And beloved, T is the most important one. Are you teachable? Do you approach your understanding of the truth of God's word from a place of humility? Because a disciple, by definition, is a learner. A disciple, by definition, is a learner. And so, are you faithful? Are you available? And are you teachable? And this, by the way, helps us to understand what is going on here. These men and women of Antioch aren't passive in this process. They're not merely soaking up the gathered wisdom of their elders. No, they are active learners. They are undergoing the intentional process of becoming more and more Christ-like every day. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," Paul says, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is the pattern of the Scriptures. But finally, beloved, a Christian is found in the church. At the end of verse 26, we are told that it was here among this community of disciples and disciple makers that believers were first called Christians. That's important because we see the church being the church here. Immediately after this, we are told about a brother named Agabus who visits from Jerusalem. And Agabus does something interestingly. He foretells that there will be a great famine. And so we don't need to skip over this, but we need to deal with this. Because this is foretelling. Agabus is telling something that will come. It's prophecy. So I want to say a word about the fact that we have prophecy in the church. We need to recall that the canon has not been closed as of yet. In other words, what you have in your laps and in the pew rack in front of you, the scripture has not been fully written, compiled, and closed. And so in the early church, we do see the office of prophecy functioning in that way. So a man like Agabus comes into the church and he says a famine is coming and we need to do something about that. And the church receives that because prophecy as foretelling is at this point a live gift among the church. It ceases to be once we have the completed scripture. However, prophecy as truth-telling continues to be alive in the pulpit. You may not have thought about that. That preaching, the Word of God, is exercising the gift of prophecy, not as foretelling, but as truth-telling. Preaching the Word of God. However, Agabus has clearly been given a vision of a future occurrence. But notice what happens in verse 29. What happens in verse 29? In verse 29 we read, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea." The church comes forward to minister to the church. In verse 29 we begin to see Christians operating the way a Christian ought to operate, serving in the church to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in the church. And so as I close, let me read a list of things that are impossible to do outside of the church that you, in fact, are commanded to do or not to do in the New Testament. We talk of one anothering. And this is a list of all the one another's that are impossible to do without your involvement, engagement, and even membership in the local church. We need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10. Build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Be of the same mind as one another, Romans 12, Romans 15. We're to comfort one another in the face of death, 1 Thessalonians 4. We're to pray for one another, James 5. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12. To be at peace with one another, Mark 9. To encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. To greet one another, 2 Corinthians 13. To not become boastful in challenging one another, Galatians 5. To be kind to one another, Ephesians 4. To abound in love for one another, 1 Peter 1. To live in peace with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. To love one another, 2 John 5. To have fellowship with one another, 1 John 1. Not to judge one another, Romans 14. Take communion with one another, 1 Corinthians 11. To accept one another, Romans 15. To regard one another as more important, Philippians 2, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, to admonish one another, Romans 15, to serve one another, Galatians 5, not to lie to one another, Colossians 3, to bear with one another, Colossians 3, to forgive one another, to care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12, to clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5, to be hospitable towards one another, 1 Peter 4, do not complain against one another, James 5, to show forbearance to one another, Ephesians 4, to give preference to one another, Romans 12, not to bite and devour one another, Galatians 5, to seek the good of one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, and to not forsake the assembling with one another, Hebrews 10. Now you tell me how you're going to be a Christian without the church. I'll wait. You can't do any of those things without, look around you, one another. Your brother and your sister in Christ aren't just helpful in your Christian walk. Your brother and your sister in Christ are absolutely necessary for you to be a Christian. That's that simple. A Christian. I think it's wonderful that we are moving straight into something that comes out of this context, that was born of this sort of thing. In just a moment, we'll read the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed was developed in part to define what it means to be a Christian in doctrinal terms. The church then was asking itself these questions. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? What is a church? What does it mean to be saved? The church was asking itself these questions. And so in answering these questions, the church, at least church history would have us to understand that the church in Rome developed this creed very early on, maybe even before 100 AD, for catechumens who had come to be baptized to repeat before they were baptized. And by saying this, they were saying, this is fundamentally what I believe. This is fundamentally what allows me to say with my brothers and sisters that I am a Christian. And this is the ground of my hope. Some of you are here this morning and you've never said that to anyone. But you believe. You believe in what Jesus Christ has done. You believe in His work for you. The Bible says that we are to publicly profess our faith. And the good news is that we, through the recitation of this creed with the church, are giving you an opportunity to do that, to publicly profess that you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you believe in the basic tenets and fundamental tenets of Christianity. Beloved, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sins and you profess that publicly, the scriptures say that you are saved. So in a moment, if that's where you're at, we're going to ask you to stand and recite this with us. In church, in just a moment, you're going to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. And as you do, let me challenge you to think about how meaningful it is to call yourself by the name of your Savior, to identify yourself as a Christian, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, born again to a living hope in Him, and allow the sound of your brothers and sisters who are saying this alongside of you to be an encouragement to your soul, that you do not stand alone when you say that you believe in these things, and take great encouragement from that. Finally, we know that there are those here who don't believe and have not come to believe this morning. we would ask that you would stand with us and listen. We wouldn't have you to recite something that you don't believe, but we would have you to do better, to listen to the church testify to you what it means to be a Christian. So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, and as we gladly come together to profess our faith, I would ask you, if you would, to please stand.